There are many metaphors that are used in the Bible for the Christian walk. We sang about being ambassadors. We're told to be soldiers of Christ. We know that we'll become the part of the bride of Christ. But there's one metaphor in God's word that is used that tells us we cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot enter without it. And for that reason, I've titled this, Being Taught by Children, How to Enter the Kingdom. Being taught by children how to enter the kingdom. Now, it's a little surprise that child and children are mentioned a great deal in God's word, because after all, the whole plan of God is the expansion of his family. So, as we often do, I looked up in the Bible, and I was just a tad surprised. The number of times the word child is used is 1,366 times. And the word children, furthermore, is mentioned 1,195 times. So clearly an important concept. And there's a natural affection that we have for little children. We seem to be automatically drawn to little babies and infants. Why is this? Perhaps it's because they are pure, they're untainted from the world. There's a sweetness and an innocence to children which is so appealing. And as we'll discuss today, this is how God looks at us. And he wants us, as his little children, to also learn from and put into practice certain traits and attributes of children. Let's turn first to Matthew and chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We use the word conversion a great deal in the Church of God. Well, what is the ultimate example that Christ offers to us to epitomize conversion? Matthew 18, beginning verse 1, going to verse 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of God?" Notice their focus. They seem to discuss being great and having power a great deal, a frequent topic among them. Perhaps the answer of Christ surprised them. Verse 2. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, truly, absolutely, I say to you, unless you are converted," and the King James Version uses the word changed, "and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Obviously, one of the first lessons from children is humility. And we'll be looking at 7 factors related to children. I'm sure you could come up with many more, but the first of these is humility. And the definition of humble is not being not proud or arrogant, to have a feeling of subservience, being low in rank, courteous, respectful. And it seems at a very young age, this comes naturally to most very little children. We need to be able to go back to that time ourselves. Let's turn next to Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 3. Paul admonishes us often, this is the state that we must be in, as we will see, a childlike state. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, a childlike mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery being equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." And that's our example in our Christian walk. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So clearly, as we emulate Christ, first factor that we ought to learn from children is the trait of humility, acknowledging we are small and insignificant. Let's go next to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. We'll segue into our next factor with this scripture. That's Proverbs 10, And verse 1, another attribute of children. Proverbs 10:1 says, a wise son, I'd like to make a small speculative thought here. A wise son is an obedient son. A wise son makes a glad father, brings him joy. But a foolish son, various translations say a stubborn son, who refuses to learn is the grief of his mother. And this same scripture is repeated in Proverbs 15, verse 1. I often find it interesting when the exact same words are stated twice. So our second point, a wise son makes a glad father. And we think, first of all, talking about how children can make parents glad. You know, oftentimes children will draw pictures, and we, like many of you who have been parents, would put pictures, perhaps from grandsons or from nephews or nieces, up on a wall. Sometimes you don't even know what the picture was of, right? It's just a couple of stick figures, but it was a work of art showing that the son or daughter was thinking of you and wanted to show love. And at this point, I will say a small story of our son, Ian. And when he was quite little, he wanted to show love to his mother, so he decided to compose a song. And it was, I don't know if he was about only three years old, but he got out some kind of little instrument that he played with his hands, and he was singing a ditty, I love you, mama. And he actually had a piano, and he was playing the piano with his feet at the same time. My wife tried to find the video. We couldn't find the video, but it was very, very humorous, and that really warms our hearts. So similarly with pictures, you know, little children will color those pictures. They give it to us, and we're warm to our heart because they're trying to please us. And it leads us to ask this question: what can I do to please our God, the Father in heaven? What can I do? Let's turn over to the book of Peter. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. No, I'm sorry, that's not correct. I've got the wrong scripture. It is, forgive me. I am a little mixed in my numbers. All right, let's see if I have it in another spot. It's the book of John. My apologies. The book of John and chapter 21. John chapter 21, we're kind of breaking into the scenario. This is after Christ's resurrection. The apostles, the disciples, did not yet realize Christ was risen, but Christ came among them as they were fishing. And verse 5, I find this very touching, and I hadn't realized this before. Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? So the great God that created the universe, despite having been in human form, looked upon his disciples, who were very young men, as children. I find that very, very touching. We're going to jump down to a little bit later in the chapter, verse 15. And Peter then recognizes that this is Christ. Verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? You've heard this many times. And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. So he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. So Christ said a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, this is the attitude of children. They want to please their parents. And that's what pleases God. It's our obedience to God. We'll give one more example. That is the prophet Samuel. If you wish to turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 3. This is one likely you remember well. 1 Samuel in chapter 3. Young Samuel was under the tutelage of the high priest Eli at the time, who was raising Samuel, who was the son of Hannah. And probably Samuel was about 12 at that time. And so look, we're going to look at his very obedient attitude. So, chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. It came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, When his eyes had begun to grow so dim he could not see, for the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And while Samuel was lying down, the Lord called Samuel at the young age of 12. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Wonderful, wonderful attitude. And Eli answered, "I didn't call. Lie down again." And we know the Lord called again in verse 6. So Samuel arose and went to Eli. Notice there was no resistance. There was no reluctance. There was no delay. He immediately got up and answered, "Here I am. You called me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." So maybe Eli thought the boy's just having a bad dream. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that it was the Lord that called the boy. So with that, the point is that Samuel was obedient three times in a row and immediately responded to that call. So again, it is our obedience that gives God great pleasure. Well, we go to a third attribute, which is acknowledging when one is wrong. Acknowledging when one is wrong. It was mentioned in the sermonette, God requires our repentance, and yet it's a human proclivity to not want to confess our sins. Let's look at 1 John and chapter 1. Give a few moments to turn there. 1 John chapter 1, speaking to a universal human condition. In verse 8, we can read, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." We're just kidding ourselves. "And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we are making him a liar, and his word is not in us." So a child usually would, when it's pointed out to them, would not try to cover up their faults. It's only when people get a little bit older that they tend to try to find ways to prevaricate and to fudge with the truth. But we don't cover up our faults before God. We freely admit them. We ask for forgiveness. We acknowledge who we are. And again, one of the hardest things for human beings to admit is when they are wrong. A movie that came out many years ago called Love Story. Some of you may have heard of it. I forget, Ryan O'Neal, I believe, and Ally McGraw were in it. And one of the famous lines in the movie was, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." Well, balderdash, that's one of the silliest things I've ever heard in my life. Love means never having to say you're sorry. I say sorry a lot. You can ask Jill later if you'd like. But I think that's kind of an odd statement to think it means never having to say you're sorry. But when we're dealing with children and we're dealing with grandchildren, there are times when they have to be corrected. They make mistakes. And we should take a lesson from that because, after all, we make mistakes too as children of God. And we have to be able to confess those sins. A beautiful aspect of these small children is they're generally not two-faced. It's a proclivity that adults tend to grow into. The children generally call things the way that they are. And I took much of this message from a message that had been given by one of the pastors in the past who was in the Chicagoland area, Mr. Roy Holiday. And he told the story that relates to what I'm about to tell. It was a good friend that I grew up with back in Western Canada. He actually went on to become a minister in one of the offshoots of the Church of God. But he told the story of how he was giving a ride home after school to a friend. And he wanted to know, "Well, which house is yours?" And the friend said, "Well, it's that one with the pagan Christmas lights." So clearly, this person had stated very forthrightly, "Well, that's just paganism. You know, Christmas has nothing to do with Christianity." So young children will sometimes tell things the way they are. It might be a little bit embarrassing. And Mr. Holiday told the story of a woman who was smoking, and one of his sons called out and said, "Why is that woman smoking? That's wrong." Now, it embarrassed the family, and the woman maybe should have been embarrassed herself, but that's just the way things are with little kids. They will simply call out things as they see them, especially when they're not right, and they don't try to hide it. But how about us as adults? when we've done wrong or we shouldn't be doing something, or if somebody points it out, even a little kid, we should say, as the children do, yes, I'm wrong, I need to stop that. So is that our response as children of God? This is a question we all need to ask ourselves. Let's turn to the response of King David in Psalm 51. And we know the famous incident of King David's sin, which involved the actual murder of Uriah the Hittite. I'm sure we know that story rather well. But his sin was made bare before him. And so we're going to look at his attitude when it was placed squarely in front of him. So we'll see that how God expects us to openly confess our sins, to admit when we're wrong, not try to hide them, not try to cover them up. So in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 3, this is David's response. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So like little children, which is how God constantly views every one of us, we admit wrongdoing before him. Let's move on to one more attribute, and some may be more important than others, but generally there's no particular hierarchy order among them. I love this one, which I've titled very simply as Stay Excited. Stay excited. One of the amazing things about small children is how excited they can get over little things, right? A popsicle. It just makes their day. I still remember at one point with my eldest had at the time, I think was only 3 years old, and I made a dinner for him, placed it in front of him, and he said, "Oh, Daddy, thank you for such a lovely meal." And it just melted my heart. Now, it was just a TV dinner. It was a nice TV dinner, but his response, "Oh, what a lovely meal," really stayed with me through these years. So children are funny in terms of what makes them happy. You know, sometimes it's a cardboard box. I bought lovely toys again for my eldest, and they had more fun playing with the cardboard box. So probably one of the greatest toys a child has is dirt and an old can. Just say, "Hey, take this can, go outside, have fun." So you can buy an expensive toy, and they get outside and they start playing with the box. So they start playing around the tree in the dirt. And it's a testimony to that. They come in the evening, and you have to bathe them. They're dirty from head to toe. Perhaps you've experienced that. Question to be asked, brethren, is this. Can we still get excited about the work of God? Can we get excited about tithing and supporting the Church of God? I recall one time I was at the Feast of Tabernacles up in Calgary, Alberta, in Western Canada. And it was announced that a special contribution would be made to further the work in the Philippines. And the entire crowd, I don't know how many at the time, some 600-800 people, it just exploded in applause that we were to help the Philippine brethren. So how about the opportunities we have to help? Are we excited when we have an opportunity to give to others? And most importantly, supporting the Word of God or the work of God? Or do we become a little bit too sophisticated, a little bit too jaded as the years go by? You know, as children become older today, and I can certainly attest to this from many years of interacting with young people, it takes more and more to really turn them on. There was a time it didn't take much to entertain children. You got two or three kids together, you say, "Ah, go play hide and seek," or "Why don't you play a game of capture the flag?" And they would go outside and just play for half the night, just totally entertained. Or for games, you know, if they had one Hot Wheel car, that was enough to keep them entertained for hours. Well, today, unless you have a fantastic TV program or an amazing video game, gets a little more action-packed, a little more exciting, you know, to turn the young people on, or a movie that's maybe a little bit edgier, many times you find it gets more and more difficult for a young person to be turned on, to become excited about anything, or to hold their interest. And this is a great danger. But we can relate it to ourselves. And I'm going to give you a scripture, if you choose to turn to it now, Psalm 16, verse 11. And we'll ask the question, what is it that excites us? Because we, as children of God, have the pearl of great price in our possession now. And this scripture, Psalm 16:11, holds a little significance for me. I had a near-death experience on Mount Whitney back in 1985. And at the top of that mountain, I had a little pocket Bible that I kept in my back pocket, just the New Testament and Psalms, as I recall. And I ran across this scripture. And it's just such a joyful scripture. Psalm 16:11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If words can capture it, this comes as close as I have seen to the extreme joy we are given the opportunity to have one day in God's kingdom. And you know, this is what we are to bring to remembrance at the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. That the Feast of Tabernacles is only a temporary dwelling place, and our lives are just a temporary dwelling place. I remember the first year that I came into God's church and began attending, I was not allowed by my parents to attend the first Feast of Tabernacles. I didn't know diddly squat about what the Feast of Tabernacles was. But a young lady in the congregation, I will never forget, her eyes lit up. And she just had such excitement when she talked about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this young lady sent me a postcard from the feast, which was very, very kind, very sweet. Sad codicil to the story is that the young lady was one of the very first to contract AIDS from a tainted blood supply, passed away, left four children behind. But I will never, ever forget this young lady and the delight at talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to hear sermons that will bring back clearly to us the vision of the kingdom of God. And the words of Mr. Herbert Armstrong come to mind. He would often say, "Why are we here? Why are we here?" We're going to be given a vision that hopefully will be vividly portrayed to us, and we must not allow it to slip from us that we are just as excited tomorrow and next month or years into the future as to what God has begun, the work he's begun in us, and the future he has for us. Brethren, to understand that the great author of the universe is our very own Father, we are granted a father, son, and daughter relationship. We should never forget the excitement of our calling, the purpose of being called now, the opportunity that we have to help one another, opportunity that God has called us to take part in a future when all people will be offered a chance to come into the God family. These are not small things, like the little children who get excited over a little Hot Wheels car. We have the highest calling that ever has been, the greatest calling, the greatest opportunity anyone can have, and God has called us. We are his children. So when you see a child getting excited about some small thing, be reminded that's the way God wants us to be constantly about him, his kingdom, and the calling that he's given to us. With that, we'll move on to the fifth attribute, which has this title, simple trust in the Lord. Simple trust in the Lord. And we'll be looking at Psalm 131. Psalm 131, we'll look at verses 1 to 3. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child from his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." So here we find a psalm of David whereby he describes what a weaned child is like, that trusts in his mother, trusts in his parents. And it's a type of Israel hoping and trusting in God. Who do children cry out for, after all? Who do they go to if there's a bad dream, a thunderstorm happens? I remember one camping trip when my elder boy was about 5 years old, perhaps six. And he had found one tree in the area that he thought he could climb. So he got up into the tree and he got far enough that he got his leg wedged in the crook of a branch. And he started crying out. And I had to get him and physically haul him up to get him out of that tree. Well, it's a memory that comes to mind. Let's turn next to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we'll be starting in verse 28. Christ acknowledged there would be times we would have difficulties, problems, things would not go well. But I want you to notice what he promised. That's Matthew 11, and starting in verse 28. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the lesson to take away is that God really wants us to go to him with our problems, to seek his help and his strength. God is our Father. He's deeply concerned for us at all times. Even when we are not thinking of him, he is thinking of us. So, we should never forget 2 Corinthians. I'm jumping to another scripture, give you a few moments, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll just look at verse 17. That's 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. God refers to us as children, little children. Now, as I was putting this together, I thought of the phrase, there are no atheists on a life raft in the ocean. But I once heard a minister give a message of a mountain hiker who had actually taken a fall off the path, and he was alone. He was hiking by himself, took a fall off the path and tumbled down the side and was able to grab hold of a bush and was just hanging on for dear life. And a voice comes and says, son, I see you. You'll be fine. Let go of the branch. And the hiker said, is there anybody else up there? So this was an atheist who didn't have faith, but let's get into 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing. I will receive you. In verse 18, I shall be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, one other story that comes to mind, which I hope my son will not mind, but we were at the feast in Scotland one year, and as it happens, we'd renting a house and getting ready, and it wasn't too long before services, but I was in the choir, so my son was eating breakfast, and so I said, goodbye, Ian, I'm going to head off to choir. He not realizing the mom was still upstairs getting ready. And he says, but who will take care of me? Well, that's the way we are to God. Who will take care of us? That's the attitude God wants in us. And there are all kinds of problems that we're going to face. We could face job challenges. Many of us have. Could be a health problem. Many of us have or maybe will go through those problems. Could be any type of difficulty. God wants us to come and look to him, hold his hand, trust in him. And the song came to mind, he's got the whole world in his hands. I won't sing it, but my guess is that some of you would have it running through your mind, even as I mention it. Some may not have heard it, but you know the concept. He has got the whole world in his hand. And the little child begins their life's journey intuitively knowing this, that they are going to be supported through the model of their parents. Let's turn to Psalms again in chapter 23. Now, this will be very familiar to all of us, I'm sure. Perhaps some of us know it by heart. And this psalm talks about putting our trust, putting our full faith and confidence in God. So it bears repeating. Psalm 23, beginning verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And for both children and adults, there may be times in our lives. It feels like we're in the valley of the shadow of death. Nevertheless, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then it goes on how you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So we see God wants us to put full faith and trust in him, have confidence in him, to know he will help us whatever the difficulty, whatever the problems are. Who do children turn to when they're hurt, when they're hungry, when they cut themselves, when they have a nightmare, well, they come to their parents. And God wants us just as willingly and quickly to come to him and look for help. Moving on to attribute number 6, if you're giving them numbers, and this is a particularly beautiful one, that is a loving attitude. A loving attitude. You know, God gets just as excited as parents do when we as sons and daughters begin to respond back to him. You know, the first time you get down on your knees and you pray to God, and you don't know what to say. You get down and your prayer may be as simple as, well, here I am, God. I don't know what to say, but well, I've said it. Amen. And that's all you got. That's all you've been able to say. But God is excited by that. He knows that you are beginning the journey, taking the first step toward eternal life. And so when we begin to respond to God and we begin to show love to him, to express how much we love him, how much we appreciate him, what he's done for us, God appreciates that just as much as parents do their children. See, those little small children, when they begin to do that, perhaps grandchildren in some cases, when they begin to show love, it just melts the heart. And you know, you do almost anything for them. And what do you think God will do for us? Let's turn to 1 John and chapter 4. We know that love is one of the great attributes of God because that's his nature. And when we see little children in their love, it ought to help us respond to God in love too. And 1 John chapter 4, reading verses 7 to 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So once again, we find that God is love. And as we begin to learn to walk this way of life, we begin to love. We begin to express love to one another and to God. Remember, what are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is interesting in that we are to love ourselves. For you cannot love a neighbor if you do not love yourself. And this is what God expects of us. Sometimes, it's sad to say, we may become so busy, we just forget to express love to God. To just say, God, thank you. I love you. I appreciate you being my Father. I need you. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for being my dad. And I remember I had a unique experience, just a sliver of time. I was in Jerusalem many, many years ago at a hotel. And with the adjoining door, you could hear people on the other side. And I heard a little child saying, Abba, Abba. And I thought, oh, they really do say Abba, Father. He was crying out for his daddy. And so for us, just talking to God and expressing to him how much you love him, does God get tired of hearing that? God gets tired of hearing us express that love? Do we ever grow too old to say those things to our own parents or to hear them expressed from our children back to us? Now, at this point, I'd like to give you a story that Mr. Holliday told, and I'm going to read it verbatim. It's quite moving, actually, and expresses an experience in his own life. So Mr. Holliday had said, my dad growing up was not a very demonstrative type of person. He didn't show a lot of affection or attention. When he was 80 years old, we thought he was on his deathbed. He had about 4 or 5 things the doctor said would kill him. He was in a coma. He had been in a coma for several days. He had emphysema. He had liver failure, kidney failure. He was on a breathing machine, and he could only breathe once out of every 12 breaths on his own. The rest of the time, it was the respirator was keeping him alive. The family was called in. We were all there, and the doctor said, well, he doesn't have much time. Do you think he should be kept alive, or should we just disconnect? We all agreed Dad did not want to be artificially kept alive. So the doctor said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give him a day, and we'll leave him on the machine for another day. And then we'll disconnect. Well, during this whole period of time, we talked about this, that we had heard someone in a coma. Even though they're in a coma, many times they hear what is being said. So each one of us, as his sons, his daughters, his in-laws, my wife, anyone who was there, we would go in and we'd sit down, we'd hold my dad's hand. And my dad's hand was twice as big as my hand. He was a farmer. He milked 25 cows twice a day by hand, and his forearms and his fists were twice as big as mine. But I would sit there, like holding a piece of ham, and hold his hand and say, "Dad, I love you. I appreciate you. I wish I could have said this to you more often." And each one of us talked to my father in that way. Well, the next day, they disconnected the machine, and he started breathing. A couple hours later, he opened his eyes. Later that evening, he was sitting up on the side of the bed. Finally, they pulled the tube out. He had obviously been intubated. My dad couldn't speak because it had a tube down his throat, but the first thing he said was, "I love you." He didn't say it that plain, but it was very plain what he was saying. And that's the first time that I had ever heard my dad say, "I love you," and express it that way. From that time forward, and God gave him 3 more years, he died on his birthday at age 83. He never stopped expressing his love. When I would see him, I'd put my arm around him and I'd say, "I love you," and he would say back, "I love you." That was a life-changing experience for him, and it certainly was for the rest of us as well. So, some of us may still have parents alive, and we need to tell them how much we love them. Mine passed many decades ago. I wish I'd said I love them more. And when there are children around, they need to express to their parents as well the love they have for them. We try to spontaneously say, "I love you," for no good reason, at random times around the house. And I hope it pays off. I think it does. So, once again, does God ever get tired of hearing us say, "I love you, Father. Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for Christ's sacrifice. Thank you." Well, I don't think it's possible. I think God wants us to express that love and that concern to him. And little children are wonderful in that. So should we be. Move on to one final point, which is appropriate at this point. I think it's, I would call it progressing from dependence to maturity. Progressing from dependence to maturity. As babies and in infancy, young children are totally dependent on their parents, and we recognize how completely dependent they are. When a child is first born, you have to feed him, clothe him, shelter him, protect that child. Everything is supplied by the parents, and without that, the child would not live. Let's look at the book of James and see the parallel for us. James chapter 1, verse 17. James 1 and verse 17, we find these words, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning." Now, we might interpret this in terms of the physical realm. And I think of some of the amazing things that we've been given. We don't often think about the oxygen entering our lungs, but it's a gift. I once heard that the atmosphere of this world, if we wanted a comparison, if you took a grapefruit and used powdered sugar, artist had something with, we used powdered sugar on it just this morning. You take powdered sugar on a grapefruit, the thickness of that layer, the thickness of that layer on the grapefruit is equivalent to the thickness of the layer of the atmosphere containing the oxygen that gives us life. So when it says every good gift comes from above, this comes to mind. But those being our spirits, our physical needs, God so much more so will give us our spiritual needs. And for that, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we will find that God supplies everything we need spiritually, providing physical and spiritual needs. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, "As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life physically and godliness spiritually, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." So, brethren, along with physical, God supplies everything that we need spiritually. He says if we lack it, If you lack wisdom, just ask. If we lack love, just ask. If we lack faith, just ask. God will give to us an abundance in those areas that we are deficient in. And that leads us to the following. When we think of a child and the child's learning curve, proportionally, a child learns more during its first year than any other year of life. And the same thing is true of us. And yet we have to grow. We turn next to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 to 14. And we learn that the stage after infancy and childhood is a stage of growth. So once again, Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So, brethren, we start out on the milk of God's word, but then we're to grow up. We have to mature. Children do not stay babies forever. So what if you had a child, say, your son or daughter, they're 18 years old, and they're at service, and they say, Mom, Dad, I'm hungry. So you pull out a gallon jug, and you say, okay, go lie down, and you give them milk. And that's all they've ever had to eat all their life, just milk. That'd be a little strange. Well, the same is true of us. God doesn't expect us to stay on milk forever. And we'll turn next to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. Very simple verse, but it illustrates this point. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature. So the admonishment is clear. We cannot remain children in understanding. Now, as far as malice, we should be like babes. In other words, we're not to have malice or hatred. Now, as it happens, I ran across a piece by a man named, some of you may have heard of Jordan Peterson. This man is a psychologist and has some very interesting insights. He said, apparently, by research, about 2 to 4% of boys are the ones who, they'll kick, they'll spit, they'll fight. Only about 2 to 4%. That means the great majority of children are without any kind of malice. But the ones who do the kicking and fighting, they need to be socialized, because if it doesn't happen early in life, if it doesn't happen then, they are the ones who grow up with the potential to become sociopaths and bullies. But we are no longer to be as children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. God wants us to mature, to grow up, to fully understand his way of life. And a child is constantly learning how to do everything. First of all, learning a language. That's amazing. How a child, just without seeming any effort, learns to speak. I have heard that a French child, by age 6 months, will sound like a French child. A Chinese child will already be making Chinese sounds at age 6 months. And it's just all natural, just built in. But they learn so much in those first few years. And the same is true of a Christian. However, is there ever a time we say, oh, I know it all. I think I've got it now. I know what I need to know to be in the kingdom. I don't think so. That would be a bad stance to take. If you want to compare our understanding to the ocean, you and I, when we first come in, God gives us understanding. It's sort of like just a little bit down under the surface. But the more we study, and the deeper we find that it is, the Mariana Trench of the Pacific, the deepest point on earth. Regardless of what topic you study, it seems that the more you study it, the more you look into it, the deeper it gets. And that's the amazing thing about Scripture as well. You study it all your life. I was just talking to Dale earlier and how she had just run across a gem that she had not understood previously. And that's the way it is with studying the Scriptures. You study it all your life. You never fully comprehend what God knows and understands, what he's trying to reveal. There's always room for growth or development. We should constantly be studying, seeking more understanding. And we'll look at Matthew 11 and verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25 is a prayer of Christ to the Father. Once again, in Matthew 11, just this one scripture, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, who in different places in the Bible are called fools, and you revealed them to babes. And that's who we were. God has revealed his truth to babes, to those who have been willing to listen, to follow his direction. So, brethren, we should be like children, wanting to learn, to be eager to learn, to mature. We should be teachable and grow up from childhood to maturity. So we won't turn to, but I'm sure you recall, there was an occasion where the disciples held back little children. Now, how did Christ respond? Christ rebuked them and told them not to forbid the little children to come to him. So we regularly talk about ourselves as children of God, and that we are. So when we encounter children, let's be reminded of all these attributes, the love, the fealty that we have to God, the humility before him, all these attributes, and it is only by becoming childlike we can hope to enter into the kingdom of God.